Well, where to begin? Well, I thought I might begin by setting some expectations. So first, if you were expecting and are hoping for a super deep scholarly dive into the Confession of Faith, you might be a little bit disappointed. My plan is to cover all the major doctrines included in the Confession, but at a bit more general level. I don't want to take years to make it through the confession together. But if you want a really deep dive, I would highly recommend Dr. Robert Martin's series on the confession. And I made that QR code as big as I did because you should be able to pull out your phone, take a picture of that, and it's going to take you a link directly to that series. It might even work on the live stream for those that are watching at home or even watching the recording if it's big enough there. There's a whopping 158 messages in that series on our website. And while we're talking about recommendations, I want to give some good resources for your own study of the confession. The first is Dr. Sam Waldron's book. I was going to bring a copy just as a visual aid, but I forgot it. Sorry. But Sam Waldron's book on the confession, as well as the new book by Pastor Rob Brinsher, at least he's the general editor, on the Confession of Faith, both very good resources. Now, for those of you that really know the Confession well already and very familiar with the doctrines it contains, I think a deeper dive might be somewhat more profitable than what we'll be doing in this adult class together over the coming months. But I think there are a lot of our folks who are not as familiar with the Confession and who do not have as thorough of a grasp of these major doctrines, at least as they might wish. And review and repetition, even of things we know well, can be very profitable, especially with the Spirit's blessing. So for those less familiar, I will endeavor to make these things as plain and understandable as possible while still being faithful to the Bible's teachings. And you can also expect, another expectation, our studies to be a bit more interactive. For example, I will at times ask someone to read some of the scripture verses or sections of the confession or other quotes that I might have. And this will help, I think, to keep us engaged and also help me to save my voice somewhat. And also, I will occasionally ask questions where I want to give you all an opportunity to actually answer. You'll know when I'm actually asking a question because it'll be on the slide. And that's when you have an opportunity. At times, I might take at least some questions as well, if needed. However, when making things more interactive, there is a danger of things getting a little out of control, with everyone wanting to add their two cents all at once. So to prevent that, we're going to go through this class as a class. Let's pretend it's a class. That means please don't speak up unless called on, and if I ask for a volunteer to read something, please raise your hand if you want to read and I'll call on you. Likewise, if I ask a question, please don't just shout out the answer, but raise your hand and I will call on you. And there may be times when you have your hand up and I still don't call on you, most likely because you've been answering all the questions already and I want to give others a chance. And I have a story related to that. Back in the summer of 2019, Joe and I and our family, at least two of our kids, we went out to a family vacation to Kentucky to visit the Pollards. Now, the Pollards were a family that lived here some time ago. They were really good friends. We went to visit them. We went to church with them there in Louisville. And Pastor Sebastian was doing a class on the Revelation. And those of you that know me know that I like the book of the Revelation. Well, during the class, Jim asked a lot of questions. And, well, I knew all the answers, so I kept answering them. And I still feel pretty bad about that. Now, other than the Pollards, no one there really knew me, so I was just this out-of-town know-it-all that didn't know to keep his mouth shut and let others answer. Well, to avoid something like that, let's raise hands and wait to be called on. We always, in God's house, want to be sure all things are done decently and in order. Now, I realize if we make these lessons a bit more interactive, that it may be difficult to keep each lesson to a specific length and finish in the time allotted. So also, don't expect each lesson to be a nice, neat little package that finishes and wraps up within the 45 minutes. Instead, I plan to just get as far as we get each time. And then next time, I'll just pick up where we left off. If some review is necessary, I'll do that as well to refresh our memories. Okay, well, that was just a bit on expectations. Next, I'd like to talk about what a confession of faith even is and what it's good for. Well, as the name implies, a confession of faith, also called a statement of faith, is simply a statement of the shared beliefs of a group. A creed is another common term for a confession of faith. Creeds and confessions are often in a form which is structured by subjects and summarizes the core tenets of that group, whoever they might be. Obviously, when we're talking about a confession of faith, we're talking about a religious group, normally. So commonly, it's a confession of what we believe the Bible teaches. And why is that important? Well, for one thing, there are many different churches and cults and false religions which all claim to be Christian. And here's a list of a few of them. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Roman Catholicism, Christian Science, Unification Church. What is it that all of these have in common is that they all claim to believe the Bible and to stand on the authority of the Bible, at least in some part of their teaching. So how can true churches of Christ distinguish themselves from false churches and cults? I just realized that was Paxton right there. I didn't recognize him. He wasn't sitting in the normal spot, and he's not sporting his normal hair. What did I ask there? Oh, how can true churches of Christ... Sorry. How can true churches of Christ distinguish themselves from false churches and cults? Well, if both are telling people that they believe the Bible and that they preach and teach on the authority of the Bible, how will people know which churches are cults and which churches are true? And that's one reason why we must have some kind of statement that describes what we believe the Bible actually teaches. So in order to let people know that what they believe, most churches, as well as like parachurch organizations, missionary organizations, they have a statement of faith. However, if you peruse the websites of various churches and pull up the What We Believe page or What We Believe tab, you'll notice that most churches have fairly brief statements of faith. For example, just up the street here is Angle Lake Neighborhood Church. I looked that one up because it was close. And they're an Assemblies of God congregation. And on their What We Believe page, they list the 16 fundamental truths of the Assemblies of God. So there are 16 statements beginning with, we believe, and then continues. And that statement covers a decent number of core beliefs, even specifics about speaking in tongues and their pre-trib, secret rapture, and literal millennial positions. But there's no scripture references included for each statement, and each statement is only a single sentence. So it's pretty short. And there's many other very important doctrines which they don't address in those statements. Like, what do they believe about acceptable worship? How about marriage and divorce? How about the moral law of God? How can we know if there's unity among the congregation on these and other important topics? Now, granted, most churches will only include in their statement of faith what they feel is most important. But does that mean that members can have any beliefs that they want concerning those things that aren't mentioned in a statement of faith? So why might some churches have fairly brief statements of faith? I think, and this is just my opinion, that many churches, they're seeking to include as many different views as possible while still being able to hold to what they consider the central doctrines of Christianity. But I think also we as fallen creatures, we just don't like a lot of rules. You know, we don't like rules to be too precise. We want to have as much wiggle room as possible. But apparently, there are many people who don't like statements of faith at all. They feel that somehow undermining the authority of the Bible for a church to say, this is what we believe, and to be a member of our church, you must believe the same thing. And that somehow undermines their own liberty of conscience. Some might say that they don't like statements of faith, and they might say something like, I believe the Bible, and the Bible is alone my sole authority. But it's not enough to simply say, I believe the Bible. It's not enough to affirm a belief in the Bible, because that says nothing about what you believe the Bible actually teaches. As we pointed out, there are countless cults and heretical groups that all claim to believe the Bible. So what about Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church? What is our statement of faith? Well, obviously it's the 1689 Lenin Baptist Confession of Faith. This is a quote from our Constitution. The Bible is our only inerrant and infallible authority for determining questions of faith and practice. We regard, however, the Lenin Baptist Confession of Faith in 1689 as an excellent, though uninspired, summary of the chief doctrines of God's Word. We adopt this confession as expressing those things believed among us. Now, there's an interesting story in my life regarding the Confession of Faith back in the late 90s when Joe and I first visited here. Well, actually, it was the second time that we visited here at Emmanuel. We came to Sunday school, and Pastor Martin at that time was going through the Confession of Faith. It was the first time he went through it with us as a church. And at the beginning of the class, he asked if anyone needed a copy of our Confession of Faith. Well, Joe and I had been to a lot of different churches, visiting churches and such over the years, and that was kind of before every church had a website that you could go to and find out what they were about. So most churches had little pamphlets that they handed out or they had sitting in the foyer. So I raised my hand, and as Pastor Martin walked back toward me, I expected him to give me a little two- or three-fold pamphlet. And he handed me this. And I was like, what is this thing? And I started looking through it, and it was like page after page of this tiny, tiny print, which I can't even see now. I can see it then. And I said, what in the world am I getting into here? But the main purpose of a statement of faith is to state what a church believes. But another thing we think about is that enough? What else is just as important in some cases? Because there's so much error taught, it's not only necessary to state what we believe, but in some areas it's also necessary to state what we don't believe. We don't not only want to affirm the truth and the true doctrines of the Bible, we also want to expose and identify common errors and false doctrines. And we also want to be very precise in our statement of faith. We don't want to leave any wiggle room if it allows deadly errors to creep into the church. The 16 fundamental truths of the Assemblies of God, as far as I can tell, doesn't specifically address any errors. And perhaps they have other church documents that do so. But it wasn't mentioned on the website for the church up the road here. Now, as you can probably guess, some other churches would likely find fault with us for holding to such an extensive document as the 1689. Some might even be quick to accuse us of usurping the sole authority of the Bible because we talk so much about this. But as our confession itself states, the Bible is our sole authority. The confession only articulates what we believe the Bible actually teaches. And our consciences are bound by the doctrines of the confession only as far as they agree with the Scripture itself. All right, well, next I'd like to briefly cover some historical background about our confession. Historical background. Here's some dates. We'll begin then in the year 1644. So that year, seven Baptist congregations met in London, England, to write a confession of faith. And one of the main purposes of this confession was to show that the Baptists were orthodox and for the most part held to the same doctrinal convictions that their Presbyterian and, well, the other Reformed and Calvinistic brethren did. Then in 1647, the Westminster Divines, the assembly met and they drew up their own confession of faith for the Presbyterian churches, and we generally just call that the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then in 1658, representatives from more than 100 independent Congregationalist churches, they met at the Savoy Hospital there in London, and they drew up their own convention. And this convention, which is known as the Savoy Declaration, is for the most part simply a mild revision of the Westminster. The author has adopted, with just a few alterations, all the main doctrines of the Westminster Confession, the main difference being changes relating to church government, since the Congregationalist churches were different in that than the Presbyterians. Well, if you fast forward a couple of decades there, in 1677, the Baptists decided it was time to draw up another confession. Why did they need another confession? Well, once again, there was a desire to show oneness of doctrine with their Presbyterian and Congregationalist brethren, but also the 1644 wasn't widely published. Nobody had copies, so it wasn't around as well, apparently. Well, this new confession was consciously then molded after the Westminster and Savoy in this word-for-word likeness in most areas whenever possible. Although in almost every case, if there's a difference between the Savoy and the Westminster, the Baptist confession follows the Savoy. And they did make occasional use of the phraseology from the 1644 London Confession as well. So if the Baptist Confession was drawn up in 1677, why didn't they call it the 1677 Confession? I'm not actually asking that because I know some of you know, but it was because at that time in 1677, when the Confession was published, the first one, it was published anonymously because there was persecution for anyone who dissented from the state-sanctioned Church of England. And guess what year that eventually changed? It's not a slide, but yeah, 1689, obviously. And that's the year of William and Mary. They assumed the throne and granted royal assent to the Toleration Act. And the Toleration Act gave the right to Baptists, Congregationalists, Presbyterians to be independent of the state church. So that same year, now that it was okay, representatives from 107 Calvinistic Baptist churches in England and Wales met in London and publicly adopted the confession that had been written in 1677. So from then on, it has been known as the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, or sometimes the Second London Baptist Confession, obviously the 1644 then being the first. But in our Reformed circles, we tend to most often simply call it the 1689. Well, there's a lot more very interesting history surrounding the 1689 confession. And if you're interested, Pastor Austin Walker was here not too long ago and gave a message in Sunday school about that history. It was called 300 Years of the 1689. So if you want to get a direct link to that on our website, just hit that up with your phone and it'll take you there. If you prefer a print version of that same material, I didn't bring the book, but Rob Ventura's book at the beginning has that same information from Pastor Walker. Well, given the history of the confession and the fact that it was written nearly 350 years ago, one important thing that we need to keep in mind as we read it is that some of the statements of the confession were intended to deal specifically with common errors and controversies of that time. And therefore, we need to be careful about imposing our 21st century experience on what the authors of the confession wrote in some areas. If we do, we can run the risk of misunderstanding some things. And now, clearly, the Word of God is timeless and applies equally in all generations. But each generation has its own flavors of errors and heresies and its own areas of controversy. I think if we were ever to set out to update the 1689, there would be for sure at least a few current issues that we might address, as well as perhaps some issues that we might address differently than they did back in the 17th century. Let's talk then a little bit about the structure of our confession of faith. So it's organized into 32 chapters, and each chapter is divided into paragraphs. So similar to what we do with the Bible, we can refer to specific parts with a chapter dot paragraph notation. And you'll see that in the slides when we get to the confession in future studies. So, for example, 4.3 refers to chapter 4, paragraph 3. And each of the chapters covers one of the core areas of biblical teaching. Now, there's a copy of the confession in the back of the hymnals, if you ever need to refer to it there. However, the copy in the hymnals is missing an important part of the original confession, as it was published in 1689. It's missing the scripture references. Now, here's a statement that was the confession, in the preface to the confession, the framers wrote this. We have also taken care to affix texts of scripture in the margin for the confirmation of each article in our confession, in which work we have studiously endeavored to select such as are most clear and pertinent for the proof of what is asserted by us, and our earnest desire that all into whose hands this may come would follow that never enough commended example of the noble Bereans, who searched the scriptures daily, that they might find out whether the things preached to them were so or not. So normally you would find within each chapter and below each paragraph one or more scripture references. And in the paragraphs themselves, there are superscripted letters or numbers normally. And these letters or numbers then point to the specific scripture references that support that specific statement in the confession. Now, some copies of the confession don't have the reference numbers in the text, but at least have the scripture references at the bottom. And some copies, like our hymnals, they don't have either of those. But as we read, the framers of the confession were evidently deliberate in which scriptures supported which statements. So if you're studying the confession, I think it's much better if you have a copy that includes both the numbers and the references. And let's talk a little bit about the various copies. So here's some examples here. I meant to bring more and I forgot them. But there's this green one, there's this yellow one, there's this kind of brown and yellow one. I have some more at home. Well, each of these includes the scripture references as well as the reference number or letters in the paragraphs. And as I mentioned, this green version is the one that Pastor Martin used in both of his studies through the 1689. And this is the version that I'm going to be using for this study. And you'll see this particular version in the slides when we have slides of the paragraphs. And this version is also in a couple other versions that I have. It's also the version that's used in Rob Ventura's book on the confession. Dr. Sam Waldron's book uses this version, but he adds some extra scripture references than what just the framers originally had. But also, speaking of the original, this version, this yellow version that we ordered some copies, and I think I'll try and order some more, it's actually closer to the original than this version. And only in that, in the original, the superscripted numbers, or in this case they were letters, are placed before the statements they're intended to support. And in this version, almost every other version I found, they are placed after the statement they are intended to support. Now, I did a lot of digging and asked various men. I could not find the answer as why that changed and why someone's all the more. Maybe Pastor Carlson knows. If one of you men know, come up to me and tell me afterwards. Even Austin Walker and Jeremy Walker, who were over in England pretty close, and they didn't know. At least they didn't know where it came from. So again, I think personally I prefer the markers at the end. It makes more sense to me, but in any case. But if you're really a true geeky purist, and maybe Dewey might be excited about this. So if you want to look at an original copy of the Confession of Faith, you can hit up this link, and it's actually a series of photographs in a PDF of the original. It's got all the old 17th century English Fs or Ss and all that kind of stuff, and you'll see it there. But again, my main point in talking about the various versions is that if you are studying the confession, it's much better if you have a copy with both the numbers and the scripture references, at least in my estimation. However, if you are using a copy with numbers or references, you may notice that not every statement in the confession has a corresponding scripture reference attached to it. And that's not because some statements don't have scriptural support. Some statements just follow logically from others, or they're supported in another portion of the confession. And of course, there are some truths in the Bible that just simply can't be stated in some simple, you know, one or two verse proof text. They can't be supported in that way, that's easily cited. And also, the purpose of the confession, as with all statements of faith, is mainly to state what we believe, not necessarily to give a comprehensive defense of why we believe it. But again, the scriptural references are still very important. And obviously, because we only hold to the confession insofar as it is in agreement and accurately reflects the doctrines of the Bible. And regarding that, another thing I would also mention, there's a multitude of websites out there that have online copies of the 1689, and that's great, but I have noticed that some of them will change the scripture references that the original framers included. Likely those authors on those web versions, they're just trying to flesh things out, but the result could also be a subtle change to what the framers meant to communicate. You know, a modern reader might misinterpret what the framers meant and so choose a supporting text that doesn't really address the issue in the same way. And I also mentioned that the confession was intended to, in part, to deal specifically with common errors of that time. And this may have caused the framers to pick certain verses because of the certain situations. They picked certain verses over other ones. So there may have been very good reason why they chose certain verses that might not be as clear to us here in the 21st century. And then in addition to monkeying with the scripture references, I have seen some websites which try to update the language of the confession as well. And, you know, some websites might be maintained by just a few people or maybe even just a single individual. So we want to be careful there. You know, attempts to update the language might possibly introduce nuances that the original framers did not intend. You know, I believe the framers chose the language very carefully and very precisely. So I'd recommend if you wish to study the confession on your own that you always start with a copy that accurately reflects the original language. Now, we do have this version here. This is actually an updated modern English version. I think we have a couple of copies, but we ordered some of these. It's pretty faithful. As I read through it, I didn't, you know, go through it with a super fine tooth comb, but I think it's best still to compare it with one of the original language copies just to be on the safe side. Though, let me make a cautionary statement about that. And this is something that just came to my attention very recently. While it's certainly helpful and desirable to understand the author's intent as best we can, it's not required in order to hold to the 1689 and rightly call ourselves a confessional church. Apparently, there are those who teach that if you don't hold to the confession exactly as the original author is intended, then you're really not a confessional 1689 Reformed Baptist church. And I would disagree with that. Like I said, this is very new. I just encountered that very recently. But in my thinking, for one thing, we can no longer really know exactly for sure what the original framers intended in every place. Because we're there not around, we can't ask them for sure about that. Well, just wanted to throw that in there. As we wrap things up here, we got 15 minutes. I think we're doing fine. What do we use our confession of faith for? Here's four main things. For the public affirmation and defense of the truth, as a public standard of fellowship and discipline, as a way to evaluate ministers of the word, and to give us a sense of historical continuity. And these are taken from Pastor Martin's article, which is in the beginning of Dr. Waldron's book on the confession. Pastor Martin's article was called The Legitimacy and Use of Confessions. So let's look at each of these four uses together. So first, our confession of faith is for the public affirmation and defense of the truth. Paul calls the local church the pillar and ground of the truth. And Jude tells us that we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And our confession allows us to do just that. The confession, it's a very useful tool for dividing truth from error and for precisely defining the central doctrines of the Bible. And let me let Pastor Martin speak to this one. He says, or he wrote, a confession of faith is a helpful instrument in the public instruction of the congregation. A confession is a body of divinity in small compass which can be used to give our people a broad exposure to truth, as well as a hedge against error. It greatly facilitates the promotion of Christian knowledge and the discriminating faith among the people of God and among others who attend upon the public ministry of our churches, as well as being a useful aid to the people of God in the instruction of their children. Moreover, a confession of faith serves as a framework within which our people can knowledgeably receive the preaching of the word, as well as a framework which alerts them to novelty and error wherever they encounter it. So we use our confession of faith for the public affirmation and defense of the truth. We also use it as a public standard of fellowship and discipline. A biblical church isn't a group of people who have agreed to disagree. Rather, it's a body characterized by unity and peace, whose members are to be of one accord, of one mind. Therefore, a detailed confession aids greatly in the protection of a church's unity and peace. It becomes our basis for fellowship that allows each of us to know that we are of one mind concerning all the major doctrines. For example, without a comprehensive statement of faith, like the 1689 Confession, how would we know who could lead in worship? You know, when I lead in worship and prepare comments on the scripture readings, how can the church know that what I'm saying can be trusted? Just because I'm a good guy? How can we know who can teach and who can preach in the church? You know, for years I taught teenagers in the Sunday school class. And how could the parents know that what I taught in the class was biblical? And even more importantly, how can the people know that what I preach from the pulpit isn't going to be heretical? You know, even when Pastor Martin was still here, he didn't read through my class notes or my sermon notes ahead of time to be sure that it wasn't promoting error. He didn't need to, because he knew that I held the same confession of faith that he did. What about prayer meeting? How can we know who could lead in public prayer? You know, all members of Emmanuel are required to express substantial agreement with the confession and constitution of this church. So we know that we're all on the same page, and therefore any of the members should be able to pray publicly and lead us in prayer. All right, so we use our confession for the public affirmation and defense of the truth as a public standard of fellowship and discipline, and also as a way to evaluate ministers of the word. Because what goes for members clearly also goes for pastors as well. You know, when we invite a visiting pastor to preach, we can be fairly certain he's not going to stand up here and preach error if he holds faithfully the 1689. And we can and do use our confession to evaluate current as well as potential pastors. You know, by checking what they preach against the confession, we can more easily see if they are straying, perhaps, in certain areas. And in fact, we as church officers are also supposed to check ourselves against the confession. This is also included in our Constitution. If a church officer changes his views on matters addressed in our confession of faith or this Constitution, he must, in an orderly way, make this known to the elders immediately. So, we use our confession of faith, public affirmation, defense of the truth, public standard of fellowship discipline, and as a way to evaluate ministers of the word. And we use it to give us a sense of historical continuity. So many churches, I think, in our day only see the Bible and Christianity in light of modern, broad evangelicalism. They don't realize that many of the things that are done and taught today are only recent developments in the history of the church. So it's important for us to check what we believe and practice against church history, to be certain we aren't the only ones who have ever believed this way. Novelty and innovation are usually not good things when it comes to the church. You know, it's our duty to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. So our confession allows us to see that we're not actually the oddballs that we might sometimes seem to be. Our confession allows us to see that we're not alone in our convictions. We hold to the same faith that the people of God have held to for centuries, a faith that many were willing to die for. All right, well, I guess I went a little faster than I needed to. We're all done there. Checked off all the check marks, and that's enough for introduction today. Sorry, I went a little quickly because I was worried I was going to run out of time. And this was the one message where I didn't want to end without finishing. Future ones, it won't matter, as I said at the beginning. But let's all be in prayer, though, asking God to bless this study as we go forward in our confession together. I know that I will certainly need his help as we get into the more serious stuff. And Lord willing, we'll all profit together from this study in one way or another. Especially that we will all be that much more grounded in the things most surely believed among us. Well, let's pray and ask God to bless this for us. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a faithful and sufficient guide, and that it shows us all that we need to know for life and godliness to be pleasing to you, for salvation. And Lord, we thank you that you have given it to us, and we have the privilege of studying it. We thank you again for those men in the past who have faithfully articulated what your mind is in your scriptures about particular doctrines that are critical and foundational to the faith. We thank you for the opportunity to study one of those documents, that document that we as a church have said that we hold to as the things most surely believed among us. Lord, do bless this study going forward, and bless this day. Look forward to the corporate worship time together again in just a few minutes. And Lord, do again bless your word, bless our praises. May it all be to your glory and honor. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.